As I open our study this morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles, encourage you to open God's Word with me, as God's Word is powerful and active, it's sharp, it's alive, and it alone has the ability and the wherewithal to change us, to mold us. And as I open our study this morning, I share some thoughts similar to last Sunday's opening, and those being that as the world continues its journey through time, it's fascinating to look back on its history, and it's also, as we look ahead in the coming days, perhaps for us a bit daunting to contemplate what's in the future. Now, we know that heaven is in the future for us as believers. That's exciting. That's awesome. That's our hope. But as we look at the world, it's sometimes, again, daunting to contemplate what's taking place around us. Things are changing at such a fast pace. And for us as God's people, it's imperative that we see the world and look at the world through the biblical lens, through the lens of the Bible, to be able to interpret the times in which we're living, to interpret the culture that surrounds us through what the Scriptures reveal about them. And again, if you've never done so, I encourage you to read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. It's for no other reason maybe than to formulate and bring into focus in your mind an accurate and biblical view of world history and of the future. Having a biblically informed perspective of the world not only serves to ground our faith in what's true, in what's real, it equips us as God's people to navigate through the confusion and the hollow philosophies of this time. And again, as I said last Sunday, the Bible really is the only source of sanity in an insane world. So I just, again, encourage you not to neglect the Scriptures. It is our source. It's our lifeline to truth and reality. Our study journey at this time is one through the book of James, through the letter that James wrote. Talked about letters this morning already. And it's quite a journey. It's been quite a journey. All the studies that we've done so far through this are on our webpage. And if you're joining us for the first time this morning, perhaps, I encourage you throughout the week, go back and pick up those studies. It'll bring you up to speed of in terms of where we're at right now. The study in James is anything but boring. James seems to jump from one subject to another, sometimes very abruptly. It kind of reminds me of a journey that I was on with our family when I was a boy, and we drove down to Mexico one time, a couple of times, but on this occasion, where we drove from upper central Mexico, I got to get my directions straight. I believe west, then through the mountains to Mazatlan. And the distance of travel didn't look very long on a map, but the road was just incredible. I believe the Elkies were with us at that time, some of the Weiss family, I think. Maybe Connie and Helm, Kimmy, were with us. I'm not sure, actually. But what I do remember vividly still to this day, I could draw you pictures of what is still in my mind to this day, was the road and what many would call a goat trail. I remember for a long distance, we traveled behind a truck that had a cow in the back, and the tailgate was a little piece of rope between the two sides of that truck. And I remember, I still have that picture in my mind of this cow kind of trying to stand as we drove through this road. But the curves, the sheer cliff drop-offs, the twists and the turns, it was an incredibly dangerous road. You think that that little spot east of Golden is bad. This was that all the way. And you never knew what was coming next. And I think most of us got car sick on that trip in the back of the van. Now, I trust none of us is getting sick as we journey through the book of James, but the roadway of the subject matter in this letter is certainly filled with twists and turns. And James takes us around another sharp curve this morning and into the subject of the working faith of the Christian. And I've titled our study this morning as follows: A Faith That Saves is a Faith That Works. Hey, that's our title this morning. A faith that saves is a faith that works. And this portion of James's letter, chapter 2, we're in verse 14 to 26 this morning, seems to pose some real challenges for many Bible readers. At first glance, it seems to contradict some of Paul's teachings, some of Paul's clear teachings. For example, that we are saved by faith, not by works. And James here, in this text, clearly puts the emphasis on works. And so it can seem like a bit of a contradiction as we go around this curve into this subject this morning. But as I mentioned in a previous study, this is one time especially where context is key. Context is always key, but this morning I emphasize that word context. Paul's focus is, and I mentioned this already in a previous study, Paul's focus in his writings is the Christian faith as it intersects with God and with doctrine. Whereas James's focus is the Christian faith as it intersects with people and with the real world. And that is why James zeroes in on the works aspect of the Christian faith. The works of our faith are what intersect with the function of our faith within human relationships. James is explaining the Christian faith through the lens of human relationships and human interaction. We are certainly saved by faith, not by works. Our works don't save us. But they do certainly follow the faith that has saved us. Someone put it this way: faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Did you catch that? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It has good works with it. I like that. That really does put this whole subject into the proper order. And even Paul did speak of faith and works in that order. In Ephesians 2:10, where he writes, for example, Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his," that's God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So first, we are created in Christ Jesus. That speaks of the new birth. And then we walk in the works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So even Paul there has that same order. Works follow a saving faith. Another passage from Paul is written in Titus 3, verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. Paul also there writes this. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," so first comes belief in God, "should be careful to maintain good works." So there again, from Paul, we have belief followed by works. So there is no contradiction between Paul and James. They actually complement each other. As Paul explains and focuses more on the source of our salvation, and James explains the result and outworkings of our salvation, that being the works that are triggered, that are fueled, that are carried out in our lives by the Christ who has saved us. So, as we round this corner now into this text and travel into this subject, keep the horse of faith before the cart of works in your mind, and you will not get confused as you read James. You won't get carsick either. Okay? Let's go to the text. James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, just paraphrasing, another way to ask that same question would be, is someone's claim to having faith in God in the absence of any practical evidence of that faith in a person's life actually possible? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, that's not possible. A professed faith that has no practical evidence to accompany it is not the kind of faith that could have saved that person to begin with. In other words, you can see if someone has indeed experienced the saving faith of Jesus Christ in their lives simply by observing what they do and how they live on a daily basis. And we're going to end on that note today. We're going to look at that evidence. A faith that has saved them will be a faith that is producing Christ-like, God-honoring, kingdom-building actions and works and deeds in their lives. And James then goes on in verse 15 now to give an example of that. Verse 15, ready? "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, you who profess to have faith in God, says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" In other words, what is the usefulness of that kind of professed faith? And James answers the question in verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Or that's a dead faith. One that operates like that. That is all words, no action. We touched on that in a previous study. He goes on in verse 18. "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, that can be a bit of a tongue-twisting verse. I like how the NLT, the New Living Translation, puts this verse. It puts it a bit clearer. It says, listen, it says, "Now someone may argue. Some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds." I like how that's worded. That just puts it into perspective. And here again, there's the clear emphasis of James ringing again. We hear it. The emphasis once again on the practical aspect of the Christian faith. "I will show you my faith by my good deeds." He goes on, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, what's James getting at here? Another twist in the road. Again, he's emphasizing that just the profession of belief is not sufficient evidence to verify the presence of a saving faith in a person's life. And he gives a very extreme example of why that's true. Even the demons believe. Even they believe. but they don't have Christ-like, God-honoring, kingdom-building actions and works and deeds in them, in their existence, obviously. So, again, the point is that a genuine faith that has saved a person is evidenced in their lives by their works and by their deeds. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Now, who's the foolish person? It's the person in verse 18 that's trying to argue that faith and deeds can exist independently of one another. And James is saying, no, they can't. Not in the case of an authentic faith that has saved a person. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he gives another example. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? What does justified mean? To be declared righteous. Remember, we covered that. By works, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, here is where many people trip up. Whoa, wait a minute. Verse 24. Person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here's where people can get tripped up, thinking here's the contradiction to what Paul says in Romans. Now, I think we've got and already covered sufficient lengths to clarify that seeming contradiction, but I just want to add something here to what the commentators from gotquestions.org comment on this verse. I just want to add this. Quote, James continues here, they're looking at this verse, to make the case that those who truly trust in God naturally end up participating in good works. As James showed in prior verses, no one can be saved by good works. Works are not required for salvation. They are a symptom of saving faith. In verse 22, he used the Greek word that explains that good works are the completion or the natural end result of saving faith. James is urgently making the case that all those who are saved through faith by God's grace will participate in good works. It is in that spirit that James writes that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone in verse 21. James used the concept of justification, which, and here is the point, some see as a contradiction to Paul's use of justification in passages such as Romans 4. Here, it is common for the reader to assume a contradiction with Romans 3:28, where Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." It's important to remember two things, however. First, James is not claiming works are required for salvation. His entire argument has been about what kind of faith actually saves. He is on the attack against the attitude that one can be saved by a faith that has no works. He has stated repeatedly that such a faith is dead, useless. He is not saying that faith is not the means through which we receive God's grace. He is saying that a so-called faith, which results in no actions, is not a genuine faith. A workless faith cannot justify anyone. End quote. Now, with that, I think we have exhausted the context of what James is getting at in these verses. And he ends chapter 2 with one more example. Verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Or, in other words, a faith that has no practical evidence is a dead faith. What would this text have to tell us this morning? There are two things that I want to mention to tie this text off. What would this text have to tell us this morning? Number one, and firstly, it sharpens our understanding and our discernment to detect and to see through false professions of faith. I'll say that again. It sharpens our understanding and our discernment as God's people to detect and to see through false professions of faith. Anyone can utter the words, "Yeah, I have faith in God. I believe in Jesus." Remember, even the demons believe. "I'm a Christian." And this text, while it doesn't authorize us to play judge and jury over people's hearts, does equip us with the knowing that any claim to faith in God that is actually genuine will have evidence to back it up, to accompany it. Now, what does that evidence look like? It's a very practical book. Let's look for practical evidence. What does the evidence of a genuine faith actually look like? What does it manifest itself as? Galatians 5, 22 to 23 outlines the evidence of the Christ-filled character, and 1 John 3 outlines the evidence of the Christ-filled life. Those are just two main texts that I would point us to look at the evidence of a genuine faith. Again, Galatians 5, 22 to 23 outlines the evidence of the Christ-filled character. What does it say there? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So those characteristics will become the dominant characteristics in that person's life who has truly experienced a genuine saving faith. Those are the characteristics that will become dominant in their lives. You will see those things in their lives. Now, I mentioned one more text. That is 1 John 3. 1 John 3 outlines the evidence of the Christ-filled life. Let's go there. 1 John 3. Let's read that together. Again, context is key in this text. It's another text that many Christians struggle with, that get tripped up over. But the context here is that John paints two pictures. One picture depicts the life of the unbeliever. It depicts the dominant features of the unbeliever's life. And then the other picture is a picture that depicts the believer's life and the dominant features that are characteristic in the life of the believer. That's the context of 1 John 3. And if you miss that, you will misinterpret 1 John 3. John is backing up and he's showing who the children of the light are, who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. So he's painting two very, very different pictures. He's contrasting two things: the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. And that's how you have to read 1 John 3. But this is the evidence. This is what to look for. as we look at the evidence of a genuine faith. Now, I know this is a little bit of a longer text, but hey, that's why we're here, right? We're here to study God's Word. 1 John 3, read it with me. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So there he starts, and he paints the picture of the believer. Now he turns the corner, whoop, and he goes into now starting to paint the other picture of the unbeliever, okay? And again, he's making a distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. Here's verse 4 as he starts to paint that other picture. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." So there he's painting the picture of the unbeliever. And he's saying, where there is that picture of a lifestyle of sin, that it's the natural way for that person to be continuously sinning. Practicing is the word the ESV uses here. That is the unbeliever's life. That characterizes the unbeliever's life. Verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Okay, here's the children of the devil. Those who live in that kind of a lifestyle. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning," verse 8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God," and this is what John is doing us to, for us here, he's pointing us to look for the evidence. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." See the two pictures there? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, this is again, as I mentioned earlier, a text that Christians struggle with. And I'll just say one thing here. What John is not saying is that a Christian does not or cannot ever sin. That's not what he's saying here. If he was saying that, then he would be contradicting James 5, where James says to Christians, to believers, confess your sins to one another. That would be a total contradiction. And we're going to get to that in James 5. We're going to unpack that. But again, what John is doing here is basically showing the lifestyle of the unbeliever and the lifestyle, the ongoing natural lifestyle of the believer. And in the believer's case, it will be a lifestyle that is geared towards, focused on, striving for righteousness. In the case of the unbeliever, it's a lifestyle that is geared towards, focused on constant evil and sin and the ways of the world. We call that a worldly lifestyle. Okay? I just want to make that point clear, that that's what John is doing here. Someone once explained it to me this way, and it really was a neat picture that came into this text. And he used the picture of a pig and a sheep. And the unbeliever is compared to a pig, and he loves the mud. The pig loves the mud. You ever watch a pig in mud? They just love it. They roll in it. That's their natural habitat. They love to be in the mud. They live for mud. They live in the mud. That's kind of what John is getting at here. That's the unbeliever. That's their life. They love it there. Now, we are sheep. Now, Does a sheep fall into to the mud and get dirty? Yes, but that's not his natural place anymore. He doesn't live there. He doesn't want to be there. That's not his natural way. So here we have the sheep and the pigs, if I could use that picture. But when we are in Christ, we have been given a new nature, one that now wants righteousness, one that now strives for holiness, one that now strives to be godly in our lives. Now, do we do that perfectly? No. James says we all fail in many ways. And again, what this text in John is not teaching is perfectionism. It is showing the picture between the general life of a believer and the general life of an unbeliever. Keep that context in mind whenever you read 1 John 3, and it will not trip you up in your Bible reading. Let's go on, verse 11 in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Wow, there's James right there. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What a picture. But friends, it's a helpful text for us to be able to discern the genuine faith. A faith that is evidenced by a life that follows God compared to the profession of faith where there is absolutely no evidence of that. What would this text have for us this morning? What does it tell us? Number one, it sharpens our understanding and our discernment to detect and to see through false professions of faith. And number two, as we close, it motivates us to continue fanning the flame of doing the works of God in our lives, whatever that work entails. I'll say that again. It motivates us to continue fanning the flame of doing the works of God in our lives, whatever that work entails, be that living godly lives in our families, witnessing to those around us, raising children to the best we can in the fear of the Lord, being honorable and Christ-like ambassadors in the workplace, caring for the needy that God brings into our lives that cross our paths, fulfilling our role in the church, in the body of Christ, little things like encouraging others, praying for one another, helping others, and just generally speaking, actively engaging in a God-honoring, kingdom-building life. Now, can we grow weary in this? Absolutely. We can grow weary in that. Especially given that we have so much working against us. And more, and this brings us into our context today, we see that we have more and more working against us as God's people. I mentioned in an earlier study that complacency and a general weariness in this area is going to be one of our greatest challenges in our future as God's people. But friends, this is why Paul writes what he does in Galatians 6, verse 9, and I want to close with those words. Galatians 6, verse 9, and this was a reality back in his day already as well. This is nothing new. Take these words with you into this week, will you? Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Friend, do not give up. Take Paul's encouraging words with you into this week. Let us fan the flame of our faith. Let us cooperate with the Spirit who drives us forward in our lives. And whatever that entails in your daily life, and it's going to be a little different for each one of us, but in this coming week, I just encourage you, don't grow weary in doing good. Do what God has called you to do. Keep on keeping on. And as Paul says, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. I'm going to call upon our music people at this time who are going to close this service with one more song. And as they're coming up, I'm just going to say a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a faith that is genuine, a faith that has saved us. Father, it's our desire that that faith would not grow weary or tired, but that we would continue, Lord, in our lives to fan the flame of works and deeds that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Help us in this week, as we go out into the week, in our individual lives, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, to think on these words from your word that we've heard this morning. To be ambassadors for you wherever you've placed us. To do what we can, to do what you've called us to do, be it little or great, whatever that is. We also pray for us as a fellowship, as a congregation, protect us, Lord, from becoming weary in doing good. And maybe we've settled into that a little already. Lord, revive us, revive our hearts to keep on keeping on, especially in these days where we have so much working against us. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.